Luke records for us several remarkable details about the divine birth announcement of God's Son. Let's look at these details together and how they bring the point of it to bear in our hearts and lives.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we have part 5 of Tom's series titled, A Savior is Born. In the passage we're studying together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, several remarkable details are recorded about the divine birth announcement of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But along with the extraordinarily profound birth announcement was its unlikely audience. Today, our teacher identifies this unlikely audience and how they perfectly fit into the story of the birth of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's join Tom Pennington right now as we once again discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
You know, those of us who live in America, even though we have been disengaged from Britain for 200 years, we still find ourselves fascinated by British royalty. It's interesting to see all of the pomp and circumstance and tradition that surrounds the monarchy. In fact, when British royals are born, there are actually centuries of traditions that must be followed. A number of years ago, I read an article in the BBC about some of those and how they began. The article read like this: when the future King Edward VII was born to Queen Victoria on the 9th of November, 1841, the rules governing the announcement of royal births were practically set in stone. This great and important news was immediately made known to the town by the firing of the Park and Tower guns. But even before the guns had been fired or the Gazette published, news had already been spreading by word of mouth. Now, some of you ladies will have a hard time considering this, but the article goes on to say it was the custom of having cabinet ministers in attendance for royal births, which led to the news leaking. The practice of politicians acting as witnesses and verifying royal births began with the birth of King James II's son in 1688. There had been rumors that the baby had been stillborn and replaced with an impostor smuggled into the royal birth chamber in a warming bedpan. So at Edward's birth, an official announcement was still made despite at least 80 witnesses at the birth in order to confirm that a legitimate son had been born. The values placed on succession and lineage means it is vital for all royal births to be officially recorded. You know, as I read that article, I was struck with the contrast in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. You're immediately struck as you read it with its quiet simplicity. This was the royal birth above all others. And yet, rather than in the palace, this royal son was born in a cave used for sheltering and feeding animals. Rather than an entourage of witnesses consisting of the great people of the nation, only his poor and obscure parents, Mary and Joseph, were there to witness it. In fact, Jesus' actual birth happened quietly and unnoticed by anyone but the two of them. But it wasn't God's plan for his birth to remain anonymous. For the human birth of his only son, God had planned the greatest birth announcement in history. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. We have been studying together the first 7 verses of Luke 2, which provides us with the historical record of the birth of Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 7. And we looked at that passage in detail and saw that Luke intentionally structures it to prove to us that Jesus met all of the qualifications to be the long-promised Messiah. He was born at the right time in keeping with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. He was born to the right family, the family of David. so that he could qualify to be the heir to the throne. He was born in the right city, as Micah the prophet had prophesied back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was born in the right circumstances, as had been laid out by God himself. Now, as I've noted for you, and almost certainly, Jesus our Lord was born in a cave under what is now the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. So that is the historical record of the birth of Jesus. We've examined it together. We come to verses 8 through 20 of Luke 2, and here we leave the historical record of the actual birth, and we come to the divine announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. The divine announcement. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 2, you follow along as I read beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christos, who is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Luke, in the first four verses of his gospel, explains why he wrote this gospel. He explained that as he wrote to a man named Theophilus, probably a high Roman official, he wrote so that he could know with certainty the historical foundation on which his faith in Jesus Christ rested. It serves the same purpose for us as well. Luke assures us in the preamble to his gospel that he had carefully investigated and researched everything that he includes in this gospel. In fact, most scholars agree that in terms of the birth record, he had interviewed Mary and probably one or more of the shepherds as well in those days that he was with Paul in the coastal city of Caesarea, there not very far from where these events transpired. It's from Luke's interviews with those key characters in this story that we learn the details of what happened the night of Jesus' birth. It's also how we learn about this announcement of Jesus' birth that we've just read together. I want us to look at this announcement because here within it, Luke records for us several remarkable details about the divine birth announcement of God's Son. Let's look at these details together and how they bring the story not only to life, but they bring the reality of it, the point of it, to bear in our hearts and lives. First of all, I want you to notice the unlikely audience who God chose, the unlikely audience for this announcement of the birth of his Son. This is recorded for us in verses 8 and 9. You see, the birth of Christ is remarkable not only for what happened, but also for what didn't happen. It's remarkable for its utter simplicity, for its complete lack of pomp and ceremony. So before we look at the text and the unlikely folks who were invited, I just want you to think for a moment about those who were not invited to be present at the birth of Jesus Christ. There were no Roman political figures there to welcome the Son of God. Herod the Great could often be found nearby in Jerusalem or 6 miles south of Bethlehem at Herodium, one of the great palaces that he built and one that he loved. But he wasn't included in this announcement. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, the one that we learn early in this chapter, had executed the census decreed by Caesar Augustus. He wasn't there. No Roman officials had come from the Roman town of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, sort of the headquarters of Rome in Palestine. But none of the leaders of Israel were there either. I mean, Jerusalem was only 3 to 5 miles from Bethlehem, but not one member of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, not a single Pharisee, not a single scribe, not a single Sadducee was there that night. I mean, not even the political leaders of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small village in the first century, maybe 1,000 people. Even the leaders of Bethlehem were not there to greet the birth of Jesus. And remember the reason that Mary and Joseph find themselves in Bethlehem. Every Israelite had been required to return to his or her ancestral town to register for the census. Some of the most important and influential people in Israel were those who could trace their line back to David. David was from Bethlehem. That means on this very night, some of the most important people in the nation, the rich, the powerful, were in Bethlehem, but none of them were invited to the birth of Jesus Christ. Instead, God chose a most unlikely audience for the divine birth announcement. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Notice, these shepherds were keeping their sheep in the same region. Likely, based on the geography of the land, this was probably just east of the city of Bethlehem. In fact, the traditional shepherd's field is about 2 miles away from the village proper. It would have been in these fields that Boaz met Ruth, and years later, it would have been in these very fields where David grew up and kept sheep himself. They were in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, some have cited the fact that these shepherds were living out in the fields to argue that that means there's no chance of the traditional season of the year, the winter, as the time of Jesus' birth. Instead, they argue it must have been in the spring because normally shepherds didn't stay out in the fields during the winter months. Well, that may be true of portions of Israel, but Jewish authors tell us that sheep were, in fact, kept in the fields near Bethlehem throughout the year. In fact, according to rabbinic writings, sheep that were to be used for sacrifice at the temple were kept year-round in Bethlehem. So here we have, probably, as I mentioned to you, an annunciation to Mary in the spring and Jesus' birth sometime in the winter, very possibly December, and they are keeping their sheep. And notice Luke tells us these events unfolded at night. During the daytime, the sheep were allowed to graze in the fields, but at night, they were placed into crude pens or even rock sheep folds to protect them from thieves and from predators. On that winter night, there were several shepherds keeping watch of this flock together. Now, as seems reasonable to us, the normal plan in such cases was for each of them to take a watch of the night. Each one would take one watch and the others then would sleep as they kept guard. So the first announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ came to these shepherds near Bethlehem where Jesus was born. To us, living 2,000 years removed and with all of the traditions and the songs of Christmas, that just seems natural. But if you had lived in the first century, it would have seemed anything but natural. In fact, if you read this account and it was the first time you had read it, you would have been shocked by the ones God chose to witness the birth of his son. It is true that two of Israel's leaders, both Moses and David, had served as shepherds. And it's also true that in the Old Testament, God himself is referred to as Israel's shepherd. But frankly, in everyday life, shepherds were despised. This is increasingly true in the post-New Testament era. In fact, the Talmud cites several reasons for this. First of all, because of the nature of their work, shepherds tended to be a lower class of people and therefore were looked down upon by the larger culture. Secondly, they were, again, by virtue of what they did, nomadic. They were always wandering from one place to another, seeking to find new and fresh pastures for their sheep required by their occupation. And so they didn't live in homes. They were rather usually tent dwellers and living from place to place. Thirdly, that meant that they were often suspected of stealing from the people nearby where they kept their sheep. In fact, most suspected, shepherds had a hard time as they wandered looking for pasture, distinguishing between mine and thine. It was so bad, in fact, that the rabbis included shepherds in their list of occupations known for stealing and cheating. It would be eventually forbidden to buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd because it was assumed that the shepherd had stolen it. It was not his own. A fourth reason shepherds were despised is that as a group, they were so dishonest that an individual shepherd was not allowed to serve as a judge or even a witness in court. It was assumed they would be lying. Another reason that shepherds had such a bad reputation was because of their lack of religious commitment. Shepherds as a class were under the ban of the rabbis because of their necessary isolation from normal religious observances. They had to be with their sheep. They had to be out, away from where religious worship took place. And so their manner of life rendered any sort of strict legal observance of what was required of Jewish males impossible. And so they had a terrible reputation. Just to sort of draw that into conclusion for you, the Midrash, an ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, says this, quote, "No position in the world is so despised as that of a shepherd," end quote. One rabbi asked with amazement how, in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, one can explain the fact that God is called my shepherd. In other words, in view of just how bad shepherds were, how would God even stoop to take such a label on himself? And yet shepherds were the only ones that God invited to the celebration of the birth of his son. Think about that. John Calvin, in his commentary, writes this, "It would have been to no purpose that Christ was born in Bethlehem if it had not been made known to the world. But the method of doing so, which is described by Luke, appears to the view of men very unsuitable. First, Christ is revealed but to a few witnesses, and that too in the middle of the darkness of night. Again, though God had at his command many honorable and distinguished witnesses, he passed by them and chose shepherds, persons of humble rank and of no account among men." So understand, if you had read this story, if you'd heard it in the first century, you would have been shocked by the choice God made. But don't miss the point. It was, in fact, God's choice. God chose the shepherds intentionally. It was no accident that they were the ones to hear the announcement of the birth of Christ and, as we'll see, to come to genuine faith. No, God did it on purpose, and he did it to make a point. And that is that spiritual salvation is never merited or earned. It is always by grace. And those God chooses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, are not many wise, that is, not many of the academic elites, not many mighty, that is, not many of the powerful, influential people of our world, not many noble, those who by birth have rank and nobility. Instead, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised. He really says it this way, the nothings and the nobodies, that's who God chooses. Why? 1 Corinthians 1 says, so that no one may boast before God. And that's exactly why God chose the shepherds. We're just like them. Don't miss the lesson in whom God chose as the unlikely audience for the announcement of the birth of his son. The lesson is, God chooses on the basis of grace and not merit, and we're just like them. We too are utterly unworthy to receive God's grace. We too are unworthy to worship the Son of God. And like them, God has shown us grace in spite of what we are, in spite of what we deserve. He has announced to us the good news of the birth of his Son. Verse 9 goes on to say, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, if you remember earlier in Luke's gospel, we learned that it was Gabriel who had made the earlier announcements to the characters in the story. He's the one who had announced the birth of John to Zacharias. It was Gabriel who announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. It's possible this was Gabriel as well, although the text doesn't tell us that. It just says it was an angel of the Lord. When most people in our world think of angels, there are several images that come to mind. They think of some, you know, cute, chubby little cherub, or they think of a woman or an effeminate man. But in the Bible, when an angel appears, fear is always the response. And it was here as well. An angel shows up and they are terrified. But the angel was not the only cause for their fear. Notice verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Along with the appearance of the angel came this blinding display of the glory of God. Now, why did God do this? Well, think about it for a moment. Sometimes in Scripture, angels would appear in the form of human males in a way that they weren't even recognized as angels. In fact, Hebrews says that in the days of the first century, there were angels who made appearance and were not even recognized. But God didn't want that to happen on the night of the birth of his son. He wanted the shepherds to know that this was an angel and that what the angel said came directly from God. God wanted no one to miss that this was a divine announcement. And so the angel appeared, but he appeared surrounded by the glory of God. Now, this word glory in Greek as well as in Hebrew often refers to the splendor associated with God's visible presence. In the Old Testament, you remember, there was that display of the presence of God that was blazing, blinding light. In Hebrew, the Shekinah, that glory cloud, first appeared, you remember, attending God's personal presence as he accompanied Israel from the Exodus in Egypt and then continued through much of her history. You find that glory cloud landing on the tabernacle, that tent that symbolized the presence of God among his people. And then later, when Solomon built the temple itself, you find that glory cloud representing the presence of God present and in all of its power and might. But Ezekiel records that because of centuries of rebellion and centuries of idolatry, that visible display of God's glory permanently left Israel about 600 years before Jesus Christ. And it never appeared again until that winter night. 2 years, or within 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, it would appear again to guide the Magi to the house where Jesus was living in Bethlehem. Fast forward 30 years later, this glory cloud would again appear at Jesus' transfiguration and then at the ascension in Acts 1. And the very next time that human beings will see the glory cloud will be at the second coming of Jesus Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, A Savior is Born. Tom will have part 6 for you on our next program, and do be sure to join us. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.